pleasure to be here this morning. It's very humbling to be here as well and also speak in the first message of this conference and also talk about a man named William Tyndale. A lot of things that we will certainly glean from him, but William Tyndale was the father of the English Bible, the Reformation, as well as the English language. And my choice to speak about William Tyndale did not come because as a priest he was of the Hereford Diocese. I don't know if you knew that. Or it didn't have anything to do with the fact that he went to Magdalen Hall, which was later called Hereford College. So I have nothing to do with any of that. Just want to let you know. Even though my ancestors migrated from England, and this is where he was as well. But it was certainly due to his unwavering commitment to the Word of God. All my life as a Christian, which has now been 32 years, and I forget about much before that, but for those 32 years, it has been my passion to know the Word of God as well as to pass that on to other people. It's been my passion as well to study the Scripture and to teach people what they know, what the Bible teaches, and to understand it in such a manner. And so William Tyndale has been a great challenge for me, but it's also been a great blessing when I think about this man. In fact, all of us are recipients of his work. The Bible that you hold in your hand, the English Bible, and especially if you have an authorized version, 90% of what you're holding there is Tyndale. It's his work. In fact, if you have a Revised Standard Version, 75% of the Revised Standard Version was also from William Tyndale. Our modern English language, we benefit from that. One of the verses that Charles read this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith, that is one of Tyndale's phrases. In fact, he became the father of the modern English language. We have gleaned so much from him. So much. There are a lot of phrases that he has coined that we use. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, or in a twinkling of an eye. Or even the phrase, let there be light. And these are just a few among many. But as we study this morning, there are some things that I want to deal with. We deal with the man and his message. And as we talk about the man, William Tyndale, he was born 1494, lived in Western England. His parents were respectable farmers. They flourished in one of the most prosperous counties in England. He had two brothers, Edward and John. John was a very successful land manager of their farms. Edward was a crown steward. But he had great influence in his brothers' lives. In a very positive way, you take William, that after William had translated the New Testament, his brother John was arrested. He was fined for possessing and distributing Bibles. His brother Edward, upon his death, they found a lot of Reformed books in his library. So a lot of influence there. Now, when I think about this man also educationally, I think about just education itself, because that is something that I do during the day and during the week. I work with students in schools. And this young man, at the age of 12, he entered Magdalen Hall, which was part of Magdalen College. It's part of Oxford University. He spent 10 years there. And while he was there, he studied things like grammar, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, music theory, rhetoric, logic, philosophy. What are kids studying today? Mostly none of that. They're trying to study how they can get out of that class. 2 years later, he went to Oxford. He graduated with a BA in 1512, and he continued at Oxford working on his master's degree. But all during that time, he didn't know the Lord. In fact, it was 8 or 9 years while he was working on his master's degree, and he was studying about Aristotle and Greek philosophers, because they would not let them study the Scriptures. And this was very frustrating to him. He said this, and I quote, he said, in the universities they have ordained that no man shall look on the Scriptures until he is nostled or nursed in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the Scriptures. He said, the Scripture is locked up with false expositions, with false principles of natural philosophy. That was his frustration, because he wanted to study the Scriptures. He graduated from Oxford in 1515. He was a university-trained linguist. And what do I mean by that? Well, this man knew 8 languages fluently. In fact, many said of him that if you heard him speak in Latin, German, Hebrew, French, Spanish, Italian, even some of the Welsh language, you would not know that he was an Englishman. He had all the dialect that came with those languages. He spoke as if he was a German. He spoke if he was Italian or French or Spanish and so forth. This was a very smart man. And what's an even amazing feat is for him to translate the New Testament by himself. There were 50 scholars that worked on the King James Bible. Again, 90% of what they drew from came from Tyndale. So that meant what he did was nearly perfect. Amazing feat. But one of the things about Tyndale that I think is very interesting is the fact that he wanted to produce in the language of his countrymen a Bible in English translated from the original Hebrew and Greek. Now, the amazing thing about that time is that the Hebrew and Greek was not readily available, so he drew heavily on Erasmus's teaching or his translation of the Greek New Testament. And upon doing that, he wanted even the plowboy to be able to read the Word of God in his own language, and thereby sharing with us his passion. Why would anyone want the Bible to come out of Latin and to read in your own language? Is that so that you could come to know Jesus? So that you could come to a relationship with Christ and understand the gospel? If the Bible is locked up in another language, that makes it difficult for anybody to understand it. Sure, you could have preachers preaching it, but to be able to read it, to be able to study it. In fact, if I could say one verse of Scripture that's found in 2 Timothy 2:15 that would speak of him, it's that passage of Scripture that talks about being diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That speaks of Tyndale. He was rightly dividing the word of truth. As he was at Cambridge, because he later went there, John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, he said that he read privately to some of the students and the fellows at Magdalen College. He did this in divinity, instructing them in the knowledge and the truths of the Scriptures. And all that knew him reputed him to be a man of the most virtuous disposition and of unspotted life. And when I read that, I thought of Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2, which says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart." It was during that time at Cambridge he met Thomas Bilney and John Frith. And together, the historian says that they strengthened each other's hands in the work of reading the New Testament and preaching the gospel of repentance to their fellow students. This man had a passion. In fact, when I think of this man and I look at my own life, or I look at people that I minister to, and I'm around other Christians, and I have to ask ourselves, do we have these kinds of passions? Are we willing to be singular on one thing? And to be willing to die for that one thing? Because that was Tyndale. Tyndale never married. He spent his entire life immersed in the Scriptures. In fact, it says while he was at Cambridge, he was regarded as Oxford's most intelligent rival in England. Now, he may have received his degree while he was there. In 1521, he decided to step away from all the academic stuff so he could study the Greek New Testament. He took a job working for Sir John Walsh as the tutor of his children. He also became the chaplain of his family and personal secretary to him. So those are some things that we know about him. Those are the hard facts about Tyndale. But let's focus on his ministry. His ministry was the gospel. He was gospel-driven. That is something I want to be. In fact, that is something that you want to be as well. You don't want to be afraid to speak. You want to speak the Word. You want to seek to lead others to Christ and be used by God in that respect. Well, Tyndale was driven by the gospel. When he led John Frith to Christ and many others, Again, he wanted to put the Bible in the language of the people so that they could read the gospel. Let me show you a passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to notice something that he says here. And because I'm saying this a couple times about having the gospel in writing, I'm so thankful that the Bible is not a music video. Amen? I'm thankful that it's not a movie or any kind of moving film, but it's something that is frozen. It's something that we can look at, we can read it, we can study it. The Word is frozen on the page. But look at what he says in verse 14. That is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred," what? "Writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to," what? "Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." It's the sacred writings, the hagios graphe, the writings. And that's what he was dealing with. And that's what he wanted to write down. That's what he wanted to translate. That's what he wanted to put into the hands of the plowboy. This in his own language, so that he would know the wisdom that leads to salvation. You know, we use tracts, and sometimes we do what we call a hit and run evangelism. We'll drop a tract on somebody's desk and then we'll run. Or we'll hand it at the drive-thru and speed out as we're finished. But you know, those are forms of methods that, and tools that we can use in evangelism. And the good thing about that, it is frozen print. It's something on a page. People can read and go back and reread and so forth. But probably one of the greatest things you can give somebody is a Bible. I remember John MacArthur talking about that when he had an abortionist come into his office. And he told him that he was Jewish and he was an abortionist and he hated his wife and he was living with a woman that wasn't his wife. And John MacArthur said, "I can't help you." Who would want to get into that? But what he did do is he handed him a Bible. And he told him to go and read the Gospel of John. Well, a couple weeks went by and the man came back in and he walked right past him and sat down and he said, "I know who he is. He says he's God. No one could do these things or say these things unless God was with him." And he was parroting back John's thesis. And of course, John MacArthur asked him, "What's that mean? Who is he?" And he goes further and he said that he knew that he died for him. He said, "I got that because I also read Romans." And he said, "Well, based upon that, what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, I've called my wife. I left the woman I was living with. I went back to my wife. I wrote my resignation to the abortionist clinic. And I've given my life to Christ." All he did was give him a Bible. See, a lot of times in evangelism, and we're told these things, that that's not enough. But why is it not enough? Tyndale believed it was enough. And even when Tyndale produced the New Testament from the original Greek and Hebrew, he had very few little notes in it. When he did his revision, he put copious notes in the margins so that he was explaining the Scriptures. It always boils down to the exposition of Scripture. John MacArthur said the meaning of Scripture is Scripture. When you get to the meaning, you have the Scripture. And so interpretation is so important. And many times you run into crowds and they'll say, "Well, this is what the Bible means to me." And then you got somebody else saying, "This is what it means to me." And you have somebody with two or three different meanings. And many times they're, I believe, confusing application with interpretation. But there's only one meaning. Many applications, but one meaning. And the work to get to that one meaning, that's exposition. That's the whole point. Expositional preaching is simply that, giving the understanding of the text. Again, that's Tyndale. John Fox tells us that Tyndale was singularly addicted to the study of Scripture. You feel convicted when you hear a phrase like that? Are you singularly addicted to the study of Scripture? Are you willing to give up time with family and friends and your own pleasures just so you could study the Scripture? That was William Tyndale. Now, by 1516, the Greek New Testament had been printed. This is Erasmus's translation. And it wasn't until a little later that Tyndale had produced his New Testament, but he was the first one to translate it from Hebrew. And by the way, he did not know Hebrew before he went into that large project of translating the Old Testament. He had to learn the Hebrew in order to do it, and that was a very copious thing. But he was the first to do it, that is to translate it into English, again, when a time when Hebrew and Greek wasn't so readily available. That's why he is called the father of the English Bible. Now, just a few other things. 1523, he travels to London. He seeks official help by Tunstall. He thought that Tunstall would be on his side because Tunstall worked with Erasmus on his translation, but he was rejected. And so Tyndale didn't use that as something to just give up. In fact, it drove him even further into his project. Sometimes when we get a roadblock in the way, we have somebody resist us and we throw in the towel, but that wasn't for Tyndale. And so while he was in London, he would preach and he would study the Scripture, and it was at St. Dunstan's Church where he met a merchant named Sir Humphrey. Sir Humphrey decided to underwrite his expenses, which was very helpful at that time. It freed him up so that he could translate the Bible. He was 30 years old when he left England, and you know, when he left England, he never went back. He spent 12 years as a fugitive. Because once he produced his first translation, or the first edition of the Greek New Testament, or the English New Testament from Greek and Hebrew, or Greek, it was during that time that people didn't want to have anything to do with him. In fact, the church was after him. So he launches on this endeavor to translate the Bible. Everything he did was illegal at that point. You know, Paul told us in Philippians 1, verses 29 and 30, it's been granted, or graciously granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You know, a lot of times we think that suffering is not part of God's will. I remember hearing on Christian radio in Jacksonville, hearing someone say on a little advertisement, it's not God's will that you suffer. And I thought, well, you've never read Philippians 1, 29 and 30. Listen to what he says. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. It is God's will that we suffer, but not suffer as an evildoer. Suffer for righteousness and godliness. Well, 1524, he arrives in Germany. He goes to Wittenberg. He sits under the great reformer Martin Luther, and while he's there, he begins his work of translating from Greek to English. Now, it appears he took up this whole project somewhere between May to July in 1525, but by 1526, his work was complete. And it was also the first, as I said, to be translated from original Greek into English. It was also the first to be mechanically printed. Back in the 1400s, John Wycliffe had produced an English Bible, but it wasn't from Hebrew and Greek. And it wasn't set out in movable print. His was handwritten, and it was taken from the Latin Vulgate. But here Tyndale, again, took his from the original Hebrew and Greek. Of course, when he translated the Old Testament, it would be Hebrew. His first printing, they did 3,000 copies. And over the next 8 years, he would revise his editions to follow. In Stephen Lawson's book, The Daring Mission of William Tyndale, I wanted to read some of this from you. Because when he talks about the corrections that he made to his second and third edition, listen to this. This is just amazing. First of all, in the postscript of the 1526 edition, he begged his readers for feedback regarding needed improvements for revised translation. By 1534, 8.5 years after the first edition was published, he finished his tedious edition. And by the way, when you say a tedious edition, he did some 5,000 corrections. And it took him 8 years to do that. In his 1534 edition, it contained the biblical text, two general prologues, a prologue for each New Testament book. It had copious notes explaining the Scriptures. This was really, in fact, the first study Bible because of all of those notes. In fact, when the king, Henry VIII, had invited him to come back, Tyndale said that the only way he would come back is if the English Bible would be accepted. And he even said that he wouldn't include the copious notes just so long as the English-speaking people could have the Bible in their language. Now again, you and I need to be thankful for this man's diligence, because all of us sitting in here have an English Bible, unless you don't speak English and you have it in another translation. But we need to be thankful for this. It is the responsibility of William Tyndale that we have this, as well as, again, our English language and all the changes that took place during that time. Well, in the spring of 1526, Tyndale shipped his Bible hidden in bales of cotton along the international trade routes to England. These German Lutheran cloth merchants in England would receive these shipments. They were ready for distribution. There was a secret Protestant society called the Christian Brethren. They took them throughout England, through all the cities and universities and monasteries, even Oxford. Oxford received two copies of it. They sold them to students, to tailors, weavers, bricklayers, because they were all hungry for the Word of God. And the price of a New Testament during that time, it cost 3 shillings and 2 pence. That was a week's wages for skilled labor, and they were eating this up. They wanted the Bible in their language. Again, it had been locked up in Latin. Many of them did not read Latin. The church, even some of the priests, didn't even read Latin. And they just said what the Pope told them to say. So by the summer of 1526, the church officials had discovered that underground circulation. You had the Archbishop of Canterbury. He confiscated all the Bibles that he could find. And they immediately declared that the purchase, the sale, the distribution, the possession of this Bible was a serious crime. It would have a severe punishment, even the punishment of death. Now again, you and I have a Bible. We walked in here freely this morning for this meeting. We got to pick off our shelf which Bible, if you have more than one, and most homes do have more than one, you got to pick which translation that you wanted to bring. You may have even asked yourself the question, what version will he be using this morning? Some of you have an iPad and you can just pick whatever version that I'm using, right? But we have all of this to thank for. We have the freedom to go and do that. And yet just to possess a Bible could mean your death. A lot that we have to be thankful for our freedoms that we enjoy. When he was finally caught, they imprisoned him 6 miles north of Brussels in the castle of Vilvoorde. He waited for more than a year for his trial. And it was during his 500-day confinement that he even wrote this, because he had to do this during the daylight, when the daylight would come in, because he sat in the dark most of the time. But he wrote his treatise called Faith Alone Justifies Before God. He even wrote this in 1535. He said, I suffer greatly from cold in the head. I'm afflicted by a perpetual discharge, which is much increase in this cell. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He requested a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark, but most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary. Permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time in that study. John Fox wrote that he sat in prison, and as he sat in prison, he affected his very enemies. You know what he did? He led them to Christ. Just like Paul when he's chained to the Roman guard, and he's leading people to Christ. He converted his keeper, his keeper's daughter, many others of his household. That is Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's making disciples. You say, well, I thought that meant we had a visitation program and we had to go to a certain point. No, that's as you're going. Wherever you are in your life, make disciples. You're standing in line at Food Lion. Talk to people about Jesus. There's so many things to talk to them about that don't have anything to do with Christ and the Word, but are you singularly devoted to Scripture in that way that you don't care what people say? I have two little boys. One's 9 and one is 8, and they're playing Little League ball for the first time. And yesterday, I got asked to umpire their game. I've never umpired in my life. I played ball when I was younger, and I knew a lot of the rules, but to do something like that, I'd never done anything. And so I agreed to do it, and during one of the breaks in between the innings, one of the coaches from the other team said, "Yeah, everybody says a lot of things about the umpire." I hadn't heard anything, so I don't know what they were saying. And I said, "Yeah, you know, I'm a preacher, so it goes along with that. And I'm also a principal of a school, so it goes along with that, too. So I'm used to being hated." And really, that's what you have when it comes to standing up for Christ and His Word. Are we more concerned about what people say and think about us? Or do we care more about what God says? That's really the crossroad for all of us. I know we have those pounding chest moments when we're with somebody and we're reasoning in our mind, do I talk to them about Jesus? What do I say? You know, do I talk to them about, you know, like Kirk Cameron would say, swing from the natural to the supernatural. How do I get into this? And so we have those moments. But again, look at these great men of faith. Look at these great reformers. All they had was the Catholic Church that locked up the Word of God in another language that no one could read. They had to go by what they told them. And they lied to them constantly. And their salvation was works-based. That is something that I know I wouldn't want to live in. Here were the offenses that they said of Tyndale when they were preparing to bring him to trial. He asserts justification by faith alone. Human traditions cannot bind the conscience. The human will is bound by sin. There's no purgatory. Neither Mary nor the saints offer prayers for us, and we're not to pray to them. Well, that set them on fire. All this made him an enemy of the church and the state. He was condemned as a heretic. And during the public service, he would have been excommunicated. He had been stripped of his priesthood. According to the custom for these ceremonies, he would emerge before a large gathering wearing his priestly garments. He would be forced to kneel, and his hands would be scraped with a knife or a sharp glass, which would symbolize the loss of all of his privileges in the priesthood. The bread and the wine of the Mass would be placed into his hands, and then quickly removed. He would be stripped of all of his vestments, and then he would be reclothed as a layman. Well, they did all of that, and then they delivered him back to the civil authorities for his inevitable sentence of death. Now, I did a lot of reading on this, and most people point out that he was strangled to death, but they don't point out some of the other things that happened to him. Like after they strangled him to death, using a crossbeam and a chain, they pulled him up to it, and they held him there waiting on the proconsul to give the word to strangle him. Well, I just read yesterday as I was reading other things, and I read that he suffered greatly from that because they had trouble strangling him. But when they finally did strangle him with the chain and they set the brush around him on fire, they had put gunpowder on it. So once he died from the strangulation, they blew his body up. And all that was hanging there was what was left of his corpse, then would fall into the fire. And you think of people that do things like this, and they say they're doing this in the name of God, in the name of Christ, and what you really see from this is people that did not want to know the Word of God. They did not want to understand the truth of Scripture. And they followed more the dictates of the own evil of their hearts. The things that they did, it's amazing. But this is what William Tyndale went to. He went through this so that you and I could have a Bible in our language. Revelation 14:13 says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." His ultimate dying prayer was that the King of England's eyes would be open. 2 years later, God answered that prayer. In fact, when he was being martyred, he didn't know that there was a complete English Bible circulating through England. It had, again, about 90% of his work. That is what was later known as the Coverdale Bible. There was also a second translation that circulated, and this came from John Rogers. John Rogers was a close friend of William Tyndale. In fact, on one of the raids when William was taken, when he was finally taken, John Rogers grabbed all of his work on the Old Testament. He ended up producing that in what is called the Matthew's Bible. John Rogers, by the way, was the first martyr under Bloody Mary. All of these men that did this kind of work and were reformers and stepped away out from under the shadows of the Catholic Church were killed. They suffered a martyr's death. But again, 2 years later, the king issues a decree allowing that the Bible could be in English. Tyndale's prayer is answered. Now, what can you get from all of this? What is the message of Tyndale's life? I found myself going back and forth on this because here I'm talking about a man who translated the Bible. What is his message? The Bible. But let's narrow it down a little bit. I want to narrow it down to a few things. His message, first of all, is the Bible is the Word of God. No man would go through what he went through if he didn't believe it was the Word of God. Listen to what he said. He says, I call God to record against the day which we shall appear before our Lord Jesus, that I never altered one syllable of God's Word against my conscience, nor would I do this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given to me. I didn't alter it for the sake of the hearers. I didn't alter it to tickle anybody's ears. It's very difficult to be a preacher and to know that something that you may say may cause trouble for you and your family. It's very difficult. Temptation is there. He didn't alter anything. And if you take the very doctrines of Scripture that you see in the Bible and you find that certainly these are things that he believed, for example, I just went through a few places. You have the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God, or in the beginning Elohim, and there you have the introduction of the Trinity. We don't have the word Trinity appearing in the Bible, but we have the concept, and it appears in the very first verse with the word Elohim. That word gives us the plural as well as telling us that this singular God exists in this form of plurality. The very next verse says, let us. And here we see that plurality. Actually, the next verse is the Holy Spirit. And then verse 26, it speaks of using those pronouns that speak of pluralness. But you take also the days of creation. We have certainly in our day and age the propagation of evolution. It's taught not as theory, it's taught as fact. Being in education, I deal with that. Good thing is I'm in a Christian school that believes in a 6-24-hour day creation. But you know what? The students sitting there are not. They come from the background of evolution. I remember a few years ago working with students, and we just took our whiteboard, and I said, tell me all the places that you hear about evolution. We filled that whiteboard up. That was a 4x8 board. I said, now tell me the places that you hear about creationism. We couldn't write anything down. Because all they are hearing all day long through all the programming is about evolution. I remember when I lived here 28 years ago, lived in Lexington, and I'm sitting there watching, don't judge me, Bugs Bunny. And I didn't know that Bugs Bunny was an evolutionist until I was watching the program. I couldn't believe it. But it is brought in through all of those channels, all those mediums. But you know, Tyndale believed in a 6-24-hour day creation. You know how we know that? Because right before each day, he says the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. The evening and the morning was the third day. And all the way down through each day. That's what he believed. And yet we have church leaders and churches and institutions that are supposed to be places for training men in the Word of God arguing over this, and they're believing current day science. You look back to all of the historical scientists who believed this 6-24-hour day creation. He believed in the fall of man. We know that from his translation of Genesis chapter 3. He believed in sin, as he mentions that and translates that from Genesis 3 to 5. He believed in a global flood. You go over into the New Testament, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed that Jesus was God. He believed in the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus. He believed in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. He believed in the return of Jesus. He believed in the rise of Antichrist. He believed in the great tribulation, the rapture, the millennium, the eternal state. How do we know that? Because that's what we read. He didn't alter it. He left it there for us to read it, to study it. And again, the copious notes in the margins. His passion was to translate the Bible into the language of the people so that you could study it. What's the greatest thing against the church today many times is that we don't know the Bible. We can't defend it. We can't talk about it in such a way to defend the fact of these doctrines that I just uttered to you. And it's sad that many are taken in by false teaching because they don't know the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it's literally, as the ESV translates it, God breathed. That's what he believed. And the Word of God is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness. So he believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And the more that he got into it, the more he saw that as he would translate. Second thing that he believed, or we could get out of his messages, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. In the 1828 edition of the Webster's Dictionary, it defines sovereign as this: supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe, supreme, superior to all others, chief. And then it gives this: God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey Him, supremely efficacious, superior to all others, predominant, effectual, as a sovereign remedy. You don't find this in the dictionaries today. In fact, what you find on dictionary.com is something like this: one that exercises supreme permanent authority, especially in a nation or other governmental units, as a king, queen, or other noble persons who serve as chief of state, a ruler, or a monarch, a national governing council of committee. Is there anything about God in that? The 1828 edition there says of Webster's Dictionary, supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe. A.W. Pink elaborates on this understanding of supreme when he says that sovereignty is this, and I quote, the exercise of God's supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. Tyndale believed that, especially as a fugitive. He believed that. You know, David believed that too. He ran 12 years from Saul. And one of the places we certainly see that is in the name El Elyon, which means God Most High. The Hebrew word there occurs 31 times in the Old Testament. And it speaks of God's supremacy, God's sovereignty. Psalm 47:2 says, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. He's a great king over all the earth. Psalm 97 verse 9 says, for you are the Lord Most High over the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. 2 Samuel 22:14, the Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered His voice. That's sovereignty. Even in Daniel 4, when Nebuchadnezzar explained a second dream that he had and the interpretation that Daniel gives to him, it's in this dream that the sovereignty of God is declared with that name, El Elyon. And the Scripture is full of evidence that God acts according to His pleasure. Even Job, after what he went through, he said this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. So divine sovereignty means that God is God. In fact, as well as in His name, He is the one on the throne, directing all things and working all things after the counsel of His will. Charles Spurgeon said this about God's sovereignty. He says, there is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There's nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation. the kingship of God over all the works of His hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there's no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim and enthrone God and His right to do as His will with His own, to dispose His creature as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and excreted, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on His throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne whom we trust. See, again, Tyndale believed in the sovereignty of God. He was convinced that the power of God could change the hearts of kings and plowboys alike. And that was the very underlying framework that held his life and his theology together. Psalm 99, verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He's exalted above all the peoples." So he believed the Bible was the Word of God. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He also believed that man was sinful. He believed that man was sinful. He taught that all people inherit a radically sin-corrupted nature. Listen to what he writes. He says, "By nature, through the fall of Adam, are we the children of wrath, heirs of the vengeance of God by birth, yea, and from our conception. And we have our fellowship with damned devils under the power of darkness and rule of Satan, while we are yet in our mother's wombs. And though we do not show the fruits of sin as soon as we are born, yet we are full of the natural poison, whereof all sinful deeds spring, and cannot but sin outwards. But we never so young, as soon as we are able to work, if occasion be given, for our nature is to do sin, as is the nature of the serpent to sting." That's what David said. David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And he wasn't talking about a sinful relationship by which he was conceived. He was talking about this damnable nature that we possess from Adam. And that's what Tyndale believed. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. And he translated that as such. And he talked about for the Ephesians how they used to conduct their lives. And they lived their lives under the prince of the power of the air. But then he also talks about God making them alive. That goes back to sovereignty. And then fourth, I would say this, his message is this: man needs salvation. That was the whole point of his project. That was the whole point of his life. He lived for that truth alone. That man would have the Bible in his own dialect, his own tongue, so that he could understand the gospel and be saved. Again, we have so much that we owe to William Tyndale. Again, father of the modern language, the English language, father of the English Bible, and father of the English Reformation. If he didn't believe all of this, why spend your life as a fugitive? Why never enjoy the pleasures of this life in marriage and raising children? Why go to such detail to translate the Scriptures? Because this is what he believed. Men need to be saved. And that's what he did. Probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, and it doesn't translate any really much differently than what you have in your hands or what I have, but it's a verse that we've all memorized. It's John 3:16. I was reading it in his translation yesterday. It's not much different than what we have. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just a few of the nuances are spelled differently, but you know the words that are being spelled there. But that's what he made clear to the plowboy. That's what he made clear to all the people. He wanted them to know the gospel. He wanted them to be saved. And again, there's so much that we can learn from him. Think about his commitment. Think about his perseverance. Think about his trust, his faith, his courage, his purpose. As we close out this morning, let me invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to read this. But I want you to hear what Paul says to Timothy. And just look for Tyndall in this. I know we see the Apostle Paul, and we think of Paul, an amazing man. But think also of Tyndall. Paul says in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." I read that and I thought, Tyndall. This is Tyndall. Now let me ask you this. What has God put on your heart for the salvation of God's people? I mean, really think about this. So, compare your life here. I know we're living in a different time. In fact, the time we live in, we're dealing with technology. We're in that age. We're in the age where information is everywhere. You could sit there and you have internet access here, pull up information on what I'm sharing with you this morning, follow along, and what you find. We live in an amazing day. But what has God put on your heart? Is God using you to reach the peoples in your little world, your neighbors, your family? First, start with your family, your children, your grandchildren. What are you doing to make sure that they have the Word of God? Are you sitting there and doing something very practical, and that is this, reading the Bible to them? Are you doing that? If you're not doing that, I want to encourage you to do that. It blessed my heart last night to get a text from my daughter who's watching our kids to have my 9-year-old ask her, "Would you read the Bible to us tonight? Because Daddy's not here to read it to us." That blesses my heart. I want them to read the Bible. How are they going to get the influence of that? Than from the parents. Secondly, what have you given up? What have you given up for the cause of Christ? Again, Tyndall never married. I'm not saying to divorce your spouse. He didn't have any children. I'm not saying to give them away. But what have you given up? And are you so committed to the things of Christ that you've been opposed because of it? Did you give up? Did you stop? You're sharing at work, you're talking to people about Christ, and your boss walks by, and he tells you to get back to work, which you should be working anyway. You can talk about Christ while you're working. You can talk about the gospel. You talk about everything else. It's the gospel. It's Jesus that is censored. Look at the persecution that is now rising in America. Have you heard anything in these presidential debates about how Christians are going to be helped with the persecution? I haven't heard anything about Christian persecution. Well, those are things that come from my study, and I hope they would encourage you to think of those things as well. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that we've had to look at an amazing, remarkable man. And we just thank you that we have all of this information about him, and plus so much more, that we can glean from this man's life, this man's commitment. And we are so thankful that you used this man to give us our English Bible, that we have such a privilege to read the Bible in our own language. And it's because of this man. And his influence is still on us today, whether we realize it or not. And we thank you again. And there's so much again that we can learn from this man's life. And I pray that those questions that I asked all of us, that we would ponder those questions. What are we doing when it comes to the cause of Christ that's bringing about opposition from the world? Do people know the kind of people that we are? Do they even know that we're Christians? When they were called Christians first in Antioch, it's because they acted like Christ. They had his message. They had his life. Is that the same that's true for us, that we have the message and the life? I pray, Father, that you would help us to ponder these things. And of course, we pray, too, for anyone that may be in here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus, that today would be the day that they would come to understand the gospel and what Jesus Christ did on their behalf, and that they would be saved. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.